There's a meme about prayer circulating on social media. Perhaps you've seen it. It goes something like this. Lord, I want to take a minute not to ask you for anything, but simply to say thank you for all that you have given me. Is that a biblical prayer? By all means, we are to recognize that all we have is an undeserved gift, a token of love from the God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all and along with him freely gives us all things. So by all means, we must have thankful hearts. And by all means, there are times, yes, more than minutes, when our prayer should focus on praise and thanksgiving rather than on making requests of God. But that meme can give the impression that making requests of God is a lower order form of prayer, right? A form of prayer that perhaps the more spiritual among us avoid. And that impression is completely wrong. In the Psalms we're considering today, David asked God and asked God and asked God again and again and again. Listen to just a selection of the requests that we heard as we read Psalms 5, 6, and 7. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Spread your protection over those who take refuge in you. Rebuke me not in your anger. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. Turn, O Lord. Deliver my life. Save me from all my pursuers. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Judge the peoples. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. Establish the righteous. Request, 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 request. So if David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes such repeated requests of God, isn't it right for us to do the same? Well, the answer is yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, but we must look at these requests of David in the context of the entire Psalms, and learn how to make requests of God that rightly honor him. Prayer can become a litany of what I want. And we need to see the difference between that and what David does in Psalms 5 to 7. We need to learn how to fight the fight of faith when we are overwhelmed by enemies of the gospel or overwhelmed by our circumstances and cry out to God on the basis of what he has revealed about himself, reminding ourselves as we pray of who God is. And so our prayers become praise, thanksgiving, request, all interwoven and depending on each other. And that's what David does in these Psalms. As we saw several weeks ago when we looked at Psalms 3 and 4, God wants us to cry out to him. And he wants us to battle effectively against both unbelief and the enemies of the gospel. And we do that by reminding ourselves of who God is, reminding ourselves of what God has done for us and for his people over the centuries, and reminding ourselves that we must praise him and thank him. And that the praise and thanksgiving that results from such reflections on his character and his acts transforms our requests. So, and then prayer is not the equivalent of writing Christmas letters to a cosmic Santa who we hope will reward us for not being naughty. But instead, prayer is a turning to God. An acknowledgement of our helplessness, a dependence on his grace, a dependence on his covenant love. And thus, the requests themselves, far from diverting us from praise and thanks, are actually a form of worship when the requests are made in that context. So this morning, I'd like us to walk through each of these three psalms, and then we'll look at four themes that are part of all three psalms. praise him by crying out for deliverance. God delights in righteous judgment. Who will he judge? And how can I be among those he will not judge? So let's start with Psalm 5. Verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. That last phrase, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch, NIV renders that, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. That sounds a lot different than I prepare a sacrifice. The Hebrew verb means to set something in proper order, and it is used elsewhere of setting a sacrifice in proper order, but it can also be used of a lawyer getting ready to present his case, setting his case in proper order. And so the different translations have chosen to think different ways about it. I think the NIV has probably captured the right idea here, that David is setting his case before God, making his request before God. So the overall idea in these first three verses is, listen to me because you are my God, because you are the God of your people, and I'm the anointed king of your people. So listen to me on that basis, on the basis of your love for your people. We belong to you. You care about our pain. Your glory is wrapped up in what happens to those you have called your own. So in the morning, at the beginning of the day, I direct my case to you. I cry out to you, O God. Then in verses 4 to 6, David describes his enemies. He says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsting and deceitful man. So God hates, destroys, abhors wickedness. And David uses a flurry of words to describe the wicked. Right? Evildoers, boastful, liars, bloodthirsty, deceitful. Verses 7 and 8, he then contrasts the wicked with himself, the anointed king. But I, unlike them, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So evil may not dwell with you, but I, through your love, may enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So why is it that David can enter God's house and those others cannot? Not through self-effort, but through God's loving kindness, through his covenant love. Okay, through the kids' Sunday school class I taught a month ago, and I taught you this word, this Hebrew word, chesed. Remember? The word for God's faithful love to his people. That's the reason that any of us can enter God's presence, because he has showered his love on us. And so David basks in God's love. And yet, at the same time that he's basking in God's love, he says, I bow down in the fear of you. Now, that seems strange. It seems strange to us. Why does he say that? I think David is amazed at God's power and majesty and justice, but he's confident that that power is directed not at his harm, but for his good, because of God's covenant love. So David's fear is an emotion that stands in awe without concern that God's power will be used against him when he lives his life before God. So he asks, help me to live my life before you. Make your way straight before me. So as in so much of the Psalms and Proverbs, the life that we are to live is pictured as a road in front of us. And he says, let me see that road right in front of me and enable me to walk in it. So I am walking in your paths, in your way. Don't let me deviate from that path to the right or the left. In your love, guide me, direct me in your paths. Well, in verse 9, David returns to describing the wicked, speaking words that then the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. They flatter with their tongue as literally their tongues are smooth. And the image is really a very powerful one. See what he says? Deep inside them is utter destruction. Their throat, the way going down deep inside them, is a grave. And their tongue is smooth. So, see the picture? If you get on their tongue, then you're going to go smooth, slide down through the grave of their throat, down into utter destruction. That's the nature of these God's enemies. With their tongue, they invite you in, and once you're in, you're headed on your way to utter destruction. So in verse 10, David calls on God to judge them. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. So David is saying, judge them for their rebellion. And this is perfectly just, for they have been scheming, they've been taking counsel to harm others. And David says, let them fall into those same snares that they have set as traps for other people. And then David concludes in verses 11 and 12 by asking that God's people rejoice in him. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So in response to prayer, God protects and brings joy to his hurting people. He is their shield. He is their strength. And they delight in him. They delight in praising him. They delight in giving him the honor that he deserves. And note that this praise flows out of their reflection on who he is in the midst of their trouble as they cry out to him. So you see how the requests and the praise and the thanksgiving are all interwoven in this great psalm. So then Psalm 6. Psalm 6, David seems to be conscious of sin on his part, as he was in Psalm 3. So it looks like he knows he deserves God's rebuke and God's discipline. And so he asks, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So David's been suffering, apparently for a long time. And he's troubled down into the very depth of his being. And he says, how long is this going to go on? Is it never going to end? Is this trouble just going to endure and endure and endure, and I'm never going to get relief? Have you ever felt that way? So he asks in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Don't go on rebuking me, God. Save me because of your faithfulness, because of your covenant, because of your promise to your people. Again, the basis of his request is not his self-effort at cleaning his act up, but the basis of his request is God's promise, God's covenant, God's love for his people. And then in verse 5, he says, you created your people, you established your covenant for your praise. How can we praise you if we are destroyed? So the text is, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So Sheol is seen as the land of the dead in the Psalms. But don't think of this verse as a theological description of what happens after death. Rather, think of this as something like this. David is saying, if your enemies triumph and your king, your people, your kingdom are all destroyed and done away with, then there's no praise for you, O God. There's no fulfillment of your purpose in the creation of mankind, or fulfillment of your purpose in selecting a people for yourself. You entrusted your revelation, O God, to your people Israel, and if we are destroyed, all that record is lost. There'll be no remembrance of who you are, no remembrance of who you revealed yourself to be in the mighty acts in the history of the nation of Israel. And thus you will not get the praise that you deserve. I think that's the idea behind this verse. Then in verses 6 and 7, David describes his extreme sorrow. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Where it says, I drench my couch, literally that is, my tears make my couch float. So the idea is he's crying so much that the room is filling up with water and the couch begins to float away. But note the source of David's tears. Because of all my foes. But since David is God's anointed king, the representative of his people, since David prefigures Jesus Christ, David's foes are God's foes. So these are not tears of self-pity. David is not feeling sorry for himself. Instead, like Jesus' tears at the tomb of Lazarus, David is weeping over all that is not right. He's weeping that God is not acknowledged and honored and obeyed. He's weeping because Satan is at work. He's weeping because death reigns. Verse 8, we see a sudden, marked change in what's happening in David. A change, complete change of attitude without any change in his circumstances. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So the Lord hears David. And just as we saw from Philippians 4 a few months ago, the peace of God flows over David like a wave. Just as Jesus promised in what Fred read for us from the Gospel of John, my peace I give to you. God's peace flows over his troubled servant. God accepts his prayer. And so the matter is taken care of, even though the external circumstances don't change. And so David says, get away from me, all you accusers who are knocking me down, who are telling me that God's never going to save me. And note the flip that takes place. David was the one who was greatly troubled in verse 3. You see that? Because I'm greatly troubled. And now, here at the end in verse 10, it's his enemies who are greatly troubled. So that's Psalm 6. Finally, Psalm 7. The superscript says that David sang to the Lord this psalm concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. We don't know the historical setting. We don't know who Cush was. Remember, King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, and so perhaps he was someone in Saul's army who was pursuing David and trying to kill him. It could be like Shimei, remember that character? During Absalom's rebellion, when David was fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei, a Benjaminite, was throwing sand at David and his army and calling out curses on David as he fled the city. So we don't know the setting for sure, but David is being mocked by this man, Cush, in one way or another. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So David feels like, here I am. I'm about to have my arm ripped off. I'm about to have my leg ripped off and be split into all sorts of different pieces. And in that extreme situation, David takes refuge in God. And in verses 3 to 5, we see that unlike in Psalm 6, David here is confident that his trouble is not caused by his own sin. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Well, if you look at different English translations, you see that that phrase translated in the ESV, plundered my enemy without cause, is rendered differently in different translations. We can't be completely certain about what it means, but if the setting is with Saul as king and Saul is pursuing David, then most likely it means, I haven't stirred up rebellion against God's anointed king. I've not stirred up rebellion against Saul. I'm fleeing for my life, and these men have gathered around me, but I've actually rejected those who are coming around me who really want to overthrow the king. They are around me only for protection. This is not a coup attempt. I'm not doing wrong in that way. I am honoring God's anointed king, and I will not. God has promised me that I'm going to be king, but I'm not going to kill that man. I'm not fostering a rebellion. I think that's what David is saying here. But in any event, David claims his innocence and says, if I'm guilty, then don't rescue me. Let the enemy destroy me. But in verses 6 and 7, he asks God to act. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Key phrase here is, you have appointed a judgment. David is simply asking God to do what he has always promised, to work through his chosen people and his chosen king to bring justice to the earth, to bring justice over all the nations, all the peoples. And of course, he's doing that ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. Verses 8 and 9 push this idea yet further. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. So this is what the Lord does. He judges nations. And David says, judge me, and through me, this nation over which you have put me, according to my righteousness. End the evil of the wicked. Solidify, strengthen the righteous people. And he says, you are the one who tests the minds and hearts. You know what's going on inside us. So you know those who only appear righteous, and you know those who are righteous. So act on that knowledge, God, and implement your promised justice. And then in verse 10, he states God's revealed character. My shield is with my God, who saves the upright in heart. Throughout these Psalms, we see God as the shield of his people and of his king. The protection of his people and of his king. He will guard his people and advance his purposes through them. And then verses 11 to 13, these are really key for us, especially for us in the U.S. today. Ask yourself as we read these verses, is your conception of God consistent with what David says here? God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God sees evil and injustice, and he doesn't wring his hands and say, oh no, what am I going to do? He makes ready his bow. He prepares his retribution. He will punish all evildoers forever. He will rid the earth of all wickedness. He must rid the earth of all wickedness. Every day, David tells us, God is indignant. He is angry at what he sees of evil and oppression in the world. Is that your conception of God? Not your only conception of God, but an essential part of your conception of God. He offers repentance. If a man does not repent, this will happen to him. And as we see now, that offer of repentance comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the descendant of David. But if there's no repentance, God will attack. He must attack. Justice must be done. Then verses 14 to 16 describe one way that this justice takes place. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and he falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. So like Haman in the book of Esther, remember, who built this really tall gallows, we could hang Mordecai on it, and Haman's the one who ends up getting hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. David is saying, God frequently acts that way. That the very schemes, the very mischief that the evil intend will be turned upon them. And they will suffer what they planned for others' people. And that is clearly just. Well, the psalm concludes with David fulfilling the purpose of God's people as he praises God's character. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing to the name of the Lord the Most High. And again, remember, when we sing to the name of the Lord, we're singing of God's character, of who he has revealed himself to be. And so he's praising God for who he is. Well, those are the three psalms. Let's now back up and look at four themes that are overarching in all of these psalms. First of all, praise him by crying out for deliverance. We've seen that David is not reluctant to cry out to God, to make requests of God. He makes request after request after request. But the way to do that is not to simply make a list of requests, but to intersperse those requests with God's revelation of who he is. We must realize that prayerfully making requests of God can be a key part of the fight to believe the truths that God has taught us, especially in our times of trial, times of persecution, times of hardship. And this is central to the idea of taking refuge in God. Recall a few weeks ago, we saw that at the end of Psalm 2, the psalmist writes, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. And then we read today in Psalm 7, verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. And we had read earlier in Psalm 5, verse 11, after David calls on God to judge the wicked, let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. So you see that coming together of our taking refuge in God, running to him for protection, and rejoicing in him, praising his name for who he is and what he has done. So God gives us revelation so that we can see the world through his eyes, and so we can see him for who he is, so we can see ourselves the way that we really are, the way God created us. And so as we see him for who he is, we see his majesty, his beauty, his holiness, and his justice. And how all of that should be manifested in my life and in mankind in general. But we don't see mankind that way. We don't see ourselves that way. Instead, we see mankind and even ourselves as twisted, as distorted, as honoring ourselves instead of God, honoring what are not gods or false gods instead of him, suppressing the truth about God that he has revealed, suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says. We see mankind persecuting and harming God's people and aiming to mock or to destroy God's revelation. So, as God's people, confident in God's revelation, we take refuge in him, in what he has described himself to be, what he has revealed himself to be. We trust that what he has said about himself is true. And we remind ourselves of his promises, of his purposes. We remind ourselves of his promised love for his people. We remind ourselves that he is at work even when we don't see the way he is at work. And so, we cry out to him to act in accordance with his revealed character. And that is praise. We must praise him. But a key way that we praise him when we are under attack is to cry out to him, to make requests, and to delight in him even as we cry. And that is to his glory. So we praise him by crying out for deliverance. We're not reluctant to make requests of him, but we make requests in the context of his revelation of who he is. Second overall theme, God delights in righteous judgment. I said a few words about that as we looked at chapter 7, 11 to 16, but let's look back at some of the other spots in these Psalms where David talks about God's righteous judgment. Back in 5, verse 9, the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 3, the image of us sliding down the smooth tongue into the depths of destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Or verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 5. You hate all evildoers. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Or verse 10 of chapter 6. He will put the enemies of God's people to shame in a moment. God's righteous judgment is central to his revelation of himself, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. He is a God of love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, he says in Exodus 34. He is a gracious and merciful God, inviting into his intimate family all who come to him by faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what they have done in the past. And he is the judging God who will cleanse the world of all rebellion against him. And we read in Revelation 19 that Jesus himself, the one who died for us will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Furthermore, God is not reluctant to judge. Sometimes we get that picture of him that, okay, I'll judge people if I have to. That's not the biblical picture. As we read, he is indignant with the wicked every day. He is ready, willing, and eager to exercise his final perfect judgment. He is waiting only for the fulfillment of all of his great plan to bring to himself all those who are his from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to prepare the world to be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. And he will be glorified in the destruction of the ungodly, as well as in the salvation of his people. So praise God for being a God of justice. Delight that he is intent on not letting any sin go unpunished. Not any sin against you, not any son against any weak and innocent baby, not any sin against anyone will go unpunished. And it's only when we see the depth of God's commitment to judgment and justice that we can understand the magnificence of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, as he took on himself the justice, the just punishment that we deserve for our rebellion, so that we don't have to take it on ourselves. Third theme, who will God judge? We read here, God will judge the wicked, the boastful, the bloodthirsty, the liars, the rebellious, while he protects and guards the upright, the righteous, the ones with integrity. But as the Apostle Paul tells us in the same passage in which he quotes Psalm 5, verse 9, there is no one righteous, no one righteous, no, not one. So how can a sinful, guilty man avoid God's judgment? Well, the answer is clearer in the New Testament. David does answer that question in these Psalms. 5:7, by the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. 7:12, if a man does not repent, God will judge him. So our God, Old Testament, New Testament, is revealed as a God of grace and mercy. Yes, he is eager to judge, but he's eager to display the entirety of his character, including his mercy and grace. And so God judges evildoers, and God judges the one whom David pictured, whom David foreshadowed, Jesus himself. God judges Jesus, his son, so that those who take refuge in him, sinners though they be, might justly receive mercy. Who will he judge? He judges those who do not repent and inflicts on them the wrath that they deserve. And he judges his son and inflicts on his son the wrath that those who repent deserve. So finally, how can I be among those God will not judge? The answer is clear from the Psalm, even clearer from the New Testament. Repent, turn, remember who he is. He is loving and just. You too can say, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, if you come to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only person who can say that. Rebuke me not in your anger. You are righteously angry at who I am and at what I have done. But rebuke me not in your anger for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay that penalty that I righteously deserve. So if you acknowledge your rebellion, if you acknowledge your sin, repent from it, and trust in Jesus Christ, then as his child, as part of his covenant people, you too can cry out to God. You can call on him, lead me in your ways, make straight your way before me, guide me in your paths, grant me that righteousness which belongs to Jesus Christ. So do that. Turn to him. Repent. Depend on his steadfast love. Depend on what he has revealed of who he is. Remember his acts in history. For God promised, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the one who satisfies God's necessary justice. He is the one who brings us into God's covenant people. He is the one who cried out to God in the midst of his own sorrows, like his ancestor David. And he is the one who reconciles us to God the Father through his sacrifice on the cross. So trust him. Trust him. Repent and lean on him. And God will then cover you with his favor as a shield, so you might always cry out to him as his child. And he will make straight your path so that you walk in his way, and he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom, to the glory of his name. Let's pray together.